No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Today, I'm going to talk to you about snakes and sin and salvation. And I know it might sound like a strange way to introduce or summarize America's favorite verse, God so loved the world, but I trust it'll make sense by the end of the sermon. Snakes, sin, salvation. Let's get right to it then. First point, snakes. Snakes. Talking about snakes in church, you know from your own experience that good preachers, or at least well-meaning preachers, try to explain difficult topics in Scripture by giving real-life illustrations, things that you can understand in daily life. And Jesus, we could hear say, was the prince of all preachers, and he did the same. He liked to offer illustrations on occasion. But his illustration here is a little different from the hokey ones that you hear so commonly in the American church, because his illustration wasn't made up. It was an actual historical event, something that happened to God's people in God's history. And this should make sense because he's speaking to Nicodemus, a rabbi, and he expected him to know all about Israel's sordid and wandering history. So this illustration, it's recorded in Numbers chapter 21, and if we don't understand the illustration, we probably won't understand Jesus' explanation of it. So let me read the event to you from Numbers 21. Then they, that is the congregation in the wilderness, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, or because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he beheld the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the illustration, right out of the Old Testament. And while it's rather self-explanatory, at least I think so, let me restate the main point so everyone understands exactly what happened there in the wilderness on that dread day. God had been so good to his people. He had delivered them out of the furnace of Egypt, set them free from bondage. He had been leading them through the wilderness into the promised land. He had been feeding them with bread out of heaven, the manna. And even though, here's what we see, God had been most good, most gracious to his people, They did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Worse than that even, they didn't keep their inward groanings and grumblings of heart private and personal, but they came out of their mouth, and they spoke against God. And they spoke against God's spokesman, Moses, and it was a great sin. It was a great evil in the camp of the saints. It provoked the Lord to wrath. As we see, God was provoked and he punished that people by sending a plague of poisonous snakes slithering about, surrounding them, biting them, and many of them died right then and right there. Now, surprisingly, they quickly changed their mind and they repented. That's what repentance means, by the way, a change of mind. They begged God for mercy, and God graciously offered to them gospel, a way to escape. Serpent lifted up on a pole. And the promise was this: whoever looks upon it in faith, whoever beholds this promise and believes this promise, whoever looks to it will not die, but they will live. And they did. So that's the illustration, that's the event to which our Lord Jesus makes reference here. And it is a historical event. I need to make sure that everybody understands that. That actually happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a story. This happened some 3,500 years ago. And Jesus believed it's a perfect illustration. That Old Testament event is a perfect illustration for what the Son of Man would be doing 1,500 years later in history once again. So that's the illustration. Now we see that it's a perfect illustration because of verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, or just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the complete thought actually isn't concluded until verse 16. Think it through. Verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so, or in this manner, just like that, God loved the world. So it's a perfect illustration, perfect logic. But here's the problem with illustrations. They don't always make sense immediately to everyone. Sometimes they require a little bit of explanation, a little bit of application. And Jesus most certainly gives that. So maybe we should give that too. We'll move away now from the snakes to my second point, which is not really any happier sounding. Sin. Sin. There are so many references to sin in this chapter that we can't avoid them. Quick survey of our text today. The nature of sin is described in rather poetic terms in verse 19, darkness, blackness, and darkness. The behavior of sin, the activity of sin, is described in verse 20 as deeds being evil, evil works, evil deeds. The wages of sin or sin's consequence is also described in a rather arresting and disturbing manner in verses 18 to 20. This is the condemnation. Condemned already. But the most picturesque, the most gripping description of sin in this passage is that Old Testament illustration. I guess here I have to come back to the snakes again. Think about it. The people, they despised God's goodness. They were not thankful. They questioned, they doubted his most wise and holy providence. They didn't give thanks, but they grumbled against him in their hearts and also with their lips, and they provoked God to anger. And whenever God is thus provoked, borrow a word from verse 15, people perish, people die. Maybe we should stop thinking about things in the past and think about today. What about the world today? Is it any different? And I know you look at the world and you don't see, well, it's not like overrun with a plague of snakes or anything, but it has plagues of its own, and it's perishing nonetheless. I mean, you think about what? Famines and pestilences and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. Why all of that? Romans chapter 1, verse 21 tells us why. Although they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. And they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And once that happens in a person's heart, once that happens in a person's mind, they just rush headlong into sin and headlong into rebellion. And I share this not so that we might then shake our sanctimonious little finger at the world and say, oh, look at how bad that is. We have to keep in mind that the world's doing nothing differently than what the church in the wilderness was doing in Numbers chapter 21. It's all a matter of sin. And here's what you need to see by way of illustration. The concept of sin and snakes kind of go together in the Bible. It's an inevitable connection in this passage and many more. I mean, sin started with who? The devil. And he's likened in Revelation chapter 12 to that old serpent, that old snake. Actually, in the Hebrew language, the word for serpent or snake is kind of the same word as subtle or sneaky. It's built into his very name. And sin and Satan, that's how they work. It's subtle, sneaky. We might wonder, okay, thanks for the lesson in demonology or whatever, but what's that have to do with me? 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's, of course, our biggest problem, sin. It's the world's biggest problem, and it's our biggest problem because it comes from the devil. And once it comes to us or the world, it bites us and it kills us. And you probably already know this from personal experience. I mean, just think it through with me about your own sin. I don't need to know what it is, just in generally. Is your sin not subtle? It's always there in the dark corners and recesses of your life, slithering around and quick to sneak into an otherwise good day, an otherwise happy moment. There it is, once again. How did it get there? Is your sin also not like venom, like poison? It doesn't bite and hurt that much upon, you know, the first strike, but once it's there and once it sinks in and once it gets absorbed into your soul, doesn't it just cripple and weaken and drain and kill? Think also about the sting of it. Doesn't your sin have a very sharp sting to it? And here we can distinguish properly between this life and the life which is yet to come. The sting of sin begins in the here and the now. There are present effects of sinful decisions. Begins in this life. Examples: troubled conscience, anxiety, depression, more obvious things like broken relationships and lost jobs and getting arrested and being thrown in jail. That's misery in this life. But the true sting of sin will only be felt on that day of judgment, or to borrow a word from verses 18 to 19, the day of condemnation, when God will judge. It will then be the sting of all stings, the sting of death, the sting of the second death, which is hell. And I know I feel like apologizing when I preach. Nobody likes to hear about these kind of things, especially in church. Don't want to hear about snakes. Don't want to hear about sin. Don't want to hear about the sting of death. But brothers and sisters, these are the things that were in Jesus' mind as he was thinking about Numbers 21, and as he thought, ah, this is the perfect way to explain to the rabbi his need of salvation. He'll understand snakes and sin and the sting thereof. And that's what Nicodemus here needed to start thinking about so that he could realize, again, remember the whole point of John 3, that he needed to be born again. He needed to be washed. He needed to be renewed. We can turn from these things, snakes and sin, now. But it's good that we spend time on them because it's only in understanding our need and the danger, the filthiness, the odiousness, and the danger of sin that we can even begin to comprehend the gospel, the good news, God's love. Let's talk about God's love now. Third point today, salvation, not snakes, not sin. We'll talk about salvation now and first, the wonder of it. The marvel of God's love. The first wonder of God's love, at least in my mind, is this. I have to be honest here. I marvel that it even exists. I marvel that it's even part of God's offer to this sin-cursed world. Think it through. God is most holy. God is most just. God is most righteous. God is most severe in all of his judgments. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. And he can't even look upon iniquity unless he's destroying it. That's the God of the Bible. Yet in these verses, Jesus says something truly remarkable. God loved the world. And that's an attribute of God that should humble us and surprise us and astound us and excite us. And here's the problem, as I see it. It doesn't always work that way, especially in this modern world. I mean, most people hear God so loved the world, you know what they think? And I'll be brutally honest here. They think, of course. Of course he would. Why wouldn't he? In fact, I heard one blasphemer actually say, that's God's job, to love the world. Excuse me, no, not at all. We deserve the snakes. We deserve the sting. We deserve the death. And I know it sounds rude, but it's the only way to understand, truly understand the love of God, that it truly is remarkable and awesome. Jesus wants us to understand it here. And that's why he sets it as a diamond against such a dark backdrop. And in understanding it, he explains a couple things about the marvel of God's love. Break it down to two subpoints: the object of God's love, and also the action of God's love. Think about the object of God's love. What's the object of God's love? It says it right here. It's the world. And most people think of that, okay, well, yeah, of this innocent mass of humanity who are trying their best and doing their best, and really well-meaning people who are just a little bit imperfect, and given more time, they'll keep evolving and evolving and evolving until they just get better and better and better. That's the way the world thinks about it, but you know what? We have to remember the context here. This is not the first time that the Apostle John has used the word world. He used it just a couple pages earlier. The introduction. Jesus was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. And don't read that as like a mental limitation, an intellectual limitation on the world's ability, because the next verse actually changes it. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. It's a moral indictment. So, you know, as I think about the object of God's love, that he would love the world, I am astounded and surprised and humbled and excited, because the world that God loved was not like, oh, so lovable. It's filled with people who are just like those people in the wilderness. And we have to be honest about that. People who live on God's earth and walk on his planet and who depend upon him at every second for life and breath and being. People who depend upon God for their every meal, their every drink, their every piece of bread, and then who dare to say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Why did you bring us out here to die? People really think that way. People really speak that way. And it's a great offense. So, you don't have to agree with me, but that's why I find the object of God's love so amazing. Love amazing. Love so divine. It is wonderful that he would love the world that does not love him. The only thing that makes it a little more astounding in my mind is the action. The action of God's love. Read it in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, rabbis like Nicodemus like to think about God's love mostly, you might say, in terms of answered prayer. It's a perfect way to think about it. It's the way it works many times, completely biblical way. It's what happened in Numbers chapter 21. I mean, what do you do when you're surrounded by a bunch of snakes and they're biting at your heels and your friends are dropping dead? You cry to God for help and you pray. And hopefully God in heaven looks down and he hears and he has pity and he provides a way to escape. Wonderful. But see in this passage something infinitely more profound than answered prayer. What we read in John chapter 3 is not just God hearing in heaven, and not God just caring in heaven, and not God just looking down from heaven with a pitying eye, but God actually coming down from heaven into the world, into this object of his love. And when you think about God coming down here, we have to just marvel at that as well and say, down where? Down where? Where is he coming? Down into the valley in the pit of snakes. And down into the wilderness filled with rebellion and ingratitude, down to the place where the sting of sin is already wreaking its havoc. That's where God came down. That's where God sent his son, the beloved son of his bosom. He sent his son down here. And that's how Jesus illustrates God's love for the world. He sent me. He gave me. And that's how the apostles would come to marvel at and also to explain God's love. One familiar verse would be Romans 5. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or we could change that to the language of John chapter 3. While we were all still being bit by the snakes of sin, God demonstrates his love toward us in this: the Son of Man sent into this world and then lifted up. Lifted up. That's the general message here about God's love. It is remarkable. It is astounding. It is surprising. Its object is the world. Its action is the gift of his only begotten Son. But let's focus next upon the work of his Son. Point number 4, salvation, again, being the main point here. But now this, the demonstration of it. The demonstration of it. God's love for the world. It was not an emotion. It was not an affection. It was an action. And the action is described, again, here, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that phrase, lifted up, is a reference, a clear reference to the crucifixion of the Son of God. Lifted up was he to die. And here we find a most glorious, most comforting truth of the gospel. As you think about the object of God's love and the act of God's love, God sent his Son into this world to do what, we might ask? How about negatively stated? God did not send his Son into the world to see how things were going. And God did not send his Son into the world to maybe lend a helping hand. God did not send his Son into the world to give some good advice and teach some profound theological lessons. People always speak of Jesus as such a great teacher. Jesus did not come into the world even to provide us with a perfect moral example, that we all might just commit ourselves a little more faithfully to walking in his footsteps. God sent his Son into the world to save it from sin, by giving his Son as a substitute, a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind. And that's why, out of all the illustrations Jesus could have chose, he chose this. Numbers 21. And we can be honest. Think it through with me. Why have Moses lift up a snake? Of all things, a snake? Are you telling me there was nothing more appealing, nothing more attractive, nothing more a little more inviting than an image of the very thing that was killing the people? It's the genius of the gospel. It's as if God were saying to Moses, no. Let them see it. Hold it up before their very eyes. You show them the wages of sin. Show them the sting of it. Make them look at it. Hold it up. Make them look at it. To the New Testament, thinking specifically of the cross, God is demonstrating the same thing here. Let them see not only the wages of sin, which is death and cruel punishment and the sky going black, but more specifically, and by way of good news, this: the Son being lifted up, let them see the sting of sin. Let them see the sting of death. Let them see the sting of hell being emptied, being exhausted, being vanquished, as it's all put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's all taken voluntarily by him. Let them look upon that, the Lord says. And why? Why look upon it? That very thing which kills us? Because the promise is this: as they look upon it, as they gaze upon it, as they behold it, as they believe it, they will not perish. But they will live, and not just live in a Numbers 21 sense, you don't die, but have everlasting life, live forever. That's Christ's work. That's the cross in summary. And that, my friends, is why this work of Christ and why the cross has always been the centerpiece of our Christian religion. Really, we have nothing else to set at the center other than this, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That is why the Christian looks to the cross. That is why the Christian looks to Christ for forgiveness, for hope, for peace, for confidence, for strength, for healing, for everything. We look to the cross. We look to Christ. But here, another honest observation, we have to say this. Technically speaking, naturally speaking, the cross is just as unappealing and just as uninviting as that brazen serpent was back in Numbers 21. I mean, who in the world looks at a snake or an army of snakes and says, oh, look at how cute they are. And look at how cuddly they are. I just need more of them. Let them come and slither up my leg and bite me. Nobody thinks that way. Okay, it's the same way with the cross. To the Hebrew mind, the cross is a symbol of suffering and curse and shame and excommunication. Hideous. And to the Roman mind, the cross is just a symbol of cruel torture, an execution device. But for the Christian, it's everything and so much more. It is the most glorious sight, the most beautiful sight, the most inviting sight in the whole wide world. And I know we sing the song, not today, but we sing it, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now, in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah. What a savior. And don't miss that added comfort that's referenced in that hymn. Not only lifted up was he to die, not only it is finished, but now in heaven exalted high. Take out your concordance when you get home and look up this phrase, lifted up, and you'll see that it is just as much a reference to the lifting up of Christ in glorification, and the lifting up of Christ in his ascension, and the lifting up of Christ to his Father's right hand as it is to his lifting up on the cruel tree. I might also add this by way of encouragement. Christ continues to be lifted up every time the gospel is preached. Every time some preacher, weak and weary, says, just look to Christ and be saved all the ends of the earth. He's being lifted up before the eyes of a weary and needy world. And that, of course, is the whole point of this conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus wants him to see his need for salvation, his need for cleansing, his need for new birth. Jesus wants him to see that the snakes of sin had bitten his soul and he's perishing right there as they're talking. But Jesus also wanted to see this. God, in this manner, loved him. Just as Moses lifted up that snake, so the Son of Man would be lifted up, that whoever looks in faith upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the lesson Nicodemus is receiving on this day. And of course, the big question when you speak of such things always has to be this. Does he believe it? Would he believe it? The good answer, yes. We'll hear more of Nicodemus later in the gospel, but we'll save that for then. Let's personalize the question as a point of application to close. What about us? Do we believe these things with all our heart? Fifth and final point, salvation. When it comes to salvation, we have to think about our response. And it shouldn't be that hard because the passage really only shows us two possible responses. Two responses to this universal, well-meant, free offer of everlasting life. The first response is some will look to Christ and be saved. And the second response is some will not look to Christ. They're condemned already. Now, by the way, that latter response, not looking to Christ and being condemned, it should shock us. It should absolutely shock us. I mean, I've never met a person who would not respond properly if they had been living in the days of Numbers 21. Surrounded by snakes, feeling the sting of the venom, watching their friends dropping all around them like flies, I've never met a person who would not look to that serpent and say, "That, oh, I need to live." And if that's just the illustration, it should also shock us that not everyone in the world would look to Christ. As they watch sin wreaking its havoc and killing their friends and killing them, that they wouldn't look and say, "That is what I need. Christ and Him crucified." Sometimes I can't believe that people don't see it as the good news that it is. I just can't believe it. But I have to believe it, and Jesus helps us to believe that some people will respond this way. He explains it in verses 19 to 20. This is the condemnation. "Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And that, of course, is the sad news of John chapter 3. And it is sad. Though sin has bitten some people 1,000 times, and though they know it's killing them, they still love it. They love their sin, and they would rather die in their sin than live with Christ. And they don't want their sin to be exposed. That's what the verse says. They don't want it to be exposed as the dangerous and killing thing that it is. So when they read passages like this, or when they hear sermons like this, they're just not interested. Or worse, they're offended. And Jesus says in verse 19, that's the condemnation. They're condemned already. Now that's one response. It's the unhappy response, probably the most common response. But that's not the response Jesus wanted to see from Nicodemus. Remember, this whole conversation was about convincing him of his need for the new birth, the need of regeneration, to convince him that he must be born again, to convince him that he had to look to Christ if that was going to happen. And we could say, if that's the whole point of the conversation, Jesus really loved Nicodemus because he keeps explaining and explaining and explaining, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this. Well, let me give you an example from Numbers 21. He keeps explaining and explaining and explaining so that Nicodemus might understand these things. But here we have to remember something that we learned in the previous set of verses, and it is a glorious thing. As much as Jesus would plead with this man and try to convince him, the fact was this: only the Holy Spirit of God would be able to teach him these things. Therefore, it sounds strange to say in a sermon, but I can therefore end my sermon right here. And right now. And with all confidence, with no further explanation and no further application, or for those who know what I'm talking about, no anxious bench and no altar call, nothing. No anything. Because I know this for certain, that if any convincing is going to take place, and any conviction of sin is going to take place, and any persuading to look to Christ to be saved is going to take place, it is going to have to be done by God. As we read in verse 21, "He who does the truth comes to the light." That's what we want to see. But notice, this happens so that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been wrought in God, that they have been done by God. So just lift your eyes to the cross today, my friends, and rest assured, God will do the saving. God will do the saving. Amen.